Our sermon text today is from Luke chapter 3, so you can go ahead and open your Bible. That's on page 858 in the hardback black Bibles that are in the pews. In the bulletin, we listed verses 1 through 14. The verses 1 through 22 are the baptism story. And I'm going to go ahead and read all of those verses. We're going to be doing parts of the baptism story this Sunday, and God willing, other parts next Sunday. But it all sort of weaves together. So I'm going to give you the whole text. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone who by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. But one who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of his sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, John preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So one baptism story in two voices, the voice from heaven and the voice from the wilderness. Next Sunday, God willing, we will focus on the voice from heaven, who speaks of judgment and forgiveness and adoption into the family of God. This morning, we'll speak of the voice crying from the wilderness, who speaks of repentance and faith in the true king. Civilized people need voices that cry out from the wilderness and help us see the crookedness of our civilizations. The civilized people of racist South Africa needed the voice of Nelson Mandela, crying out from the wilderness of prison, crying out for justice and mercy, crying out, it doesn't have to be this way. The civilized people of industrializing 19th century America needed the voice of John Muir, crying out from the wilderness of the High Sierras, crying out to preserve the beauty and the wonder of the world we're given, crying out, it doesn't have to be this way. Civilized folks like us need voices from the wilderness. And John is such a voice. John cries out from the wilderness, this world is a crooked place. John cries out from the wilderness, you don't have to live in step with the crookedness of the world. And most importantly, John cries out from the wilderness, the world's not going to be crooked forever. So John cries out from the wilderness and he calls out this crooked world, the crooked civilization of first century Rome. This is what gets him landed in prison at the end of the story. He's been confronting Herod, who's one of the crooked leaders, and he's thrown into prison, and then actually in the end he's executed for his willingness to call out the crookedness. But that doesn't just happen at the end of the story. Luke 3 actually begins with the crookedness of the world. Luke's writing at a time when Christians have already started being arrested and executed by Rome. And so he does this in a really sneaky way. But that list of names with a bunch of hard-to-pronounce words in it in verses 1 and 2 is not just a list of names. It's a calling out of the crooked leaders of the world. Okay. So Luke says not that Tiberius Caesar is the emperor. And it's known in Luke's day that as an emperor, Tiberius was egomaniacal, corrupt, and paranoid. He names Pontius Pilate the national leader of Israel. And he doesn't have to say, because everybody knows that as a leader, Pilate was greedy and unjust and prone to flying off the handle whenever his will was thwarted. He names Herod as the local leader, and he doesn't have to say, because everybody knows that Herod as a leader was lecherous and lazy and desperate for approval. And this isn't just the sort of secular political leaders. Luke lists the corrupt, crooked religious leaders too. He says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And that sets off alarm bells for all of his readers, because they know there's one high priest. Except during the whole first half of the first century, Annas controlled the high priesthood. He served as high priest himself for about 10 years when Jesus was a teenager. And then he steps down, not to cede power in the proper way, but to better exercise power from behind the pulpit, uninhibited by the ritual duties of the high priest. And so he puts a string of his sons and sons-in-law in the figurehead position. And at this time, the priesthood is known by everyone for being far more concerned with getting power and holding on to wealth than with worshiping God and serving his people. This list of names is not just a list of names. It's a call out of the crookedness of the world. And this is generally the way of things. There's nothing new under the sun. Not all, but most leaders in positions of great power like these throughout history are crooked. Whether we call them priests or governors or emperors or presidents or pastors or whatever, what they really are is pirates. They take what they can. They give nothing back. That's their mindset. And that's still true today. I assume you don't need my help thinking of modern political leaders who are egomaniacal or greedy or lecherous or prone to flying off the handle when their will is thwarted. I assume you don't need my help thinking of particular religious leaders who are more concerned with getting rich and keeping power than they are with worshiping God and serving his people. More than that, I would guess that the majority of us have experience underneath a leader like this, perhaps in a much smaller, more local context. But if you have spent time under the leadership of a parent or a pastor or a teacher or a boss who was really a pirate, whose mindset really was, take what you can, give nothing back, you know how difficult it is just to survive in a situation like that. Just to keep your head above water in a context that is that crooked. The voice from the wilderness helps us remember this world really is a crooked place. It has been that way for a long, long time. This world, it really is a place where most leaders live like pirates. And yet, John cries out from the wilderness not just to point out the terrain, but to call us to a life that is much more than just trying to survive. Just trying to keep our heads down and make it from one day to the next in a crooked world. He calls us to a life of walking straight through a crooked world. He calls us to a life of repentance. Verse 3, John went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, baptism and repentance are important words that we're going to slow down and define so we know what we're talking about. Baptism was a sign, a ritual, still is, of going down under the waters, a dying, and then a rising up out of the waters to new life. This is a sign given to a desert people. They don't know how to swim. Putting your whole body under the water is death. And to come back up out of death into a different sort of life. A life that's defined by a different mindset. That's what the word repentance in Greek means. It means change your mind. So in baptism, what's meant to be going down onto the waters to die is that pirate mindset. This world is about taking what you can and giving nothing back, and I got to live in this world, so that's how I'm going to live. That's what goes to die in baptism. And what rises to new life is a changed mindset that doesn't match the crookedness of this world. That says, no longer will I be about taking what I can, giving nothing back. From now on, I will be about giving all I can and taking only what I need. That's what it is to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. To have your mindset, your mentality changed from the crooked pirate ways of the world to the straightened out ways of Jesus. How do we see this? It's in verses 10 to 14 when I love this. John preaches a sermon, and then people come up, and what they want to know is, how do I live out the word you just preached in my actual life? If you ever want to make any, you know, just any hypothetical preacher happy, after the sermon, come up and ask that question. That's the one. Right? And this is what everybody is doing with John. And the first group that comes up is the crowds, and they ask, how do we do this? How do we actually bear fruit in keeping with repentance? What does this look like in our lives? And John says, give all you can. In fact, give more than you think you can. Listen to verses 10 and 11. And the crowds asked John, what then shall we do? And John answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. This is a call to give what you don't think you can spare. Tunics are shirts. Okay? Is two shirts enough? Like, maybe barely. Right? Two shirts is subsistence level, right? Because you, at the very least, you need a shirt for laundry day. Right? This is a modest culture, and you did laundry at the local water source in public. So you gotta have two. To share one of your two is to share something you don't think you can spare. It's the same with those who have food. He's not talking about preppers who have like an underground cavern of canned goods ready to go. These are people who worked on Wednesday to pay for Thursday's food. So when he says those who have food, he means you who can actually eat breakfast tomorrow. Share. The only way to do that is to go without breakfast tomorrow. This was actually the pattern of the early church, where most people lived this way still. And so if somebody got sick and couldn't work on Wednesday, then their family couldn't eat on Thursday. And so other folks in the church would take a day to fast, to go without, so that their Thursday food could go to the family with the sick parent. This is the kind of thing John is calling us to. Give what you don't think you can spare. Now, in our world, I don't know anyone with as few as two shirts. I've spent time with kids in foster care. I've spent time with refugee families. Some of those families arrive with two shirts, but then there's places in town to get shirts for free. We don't have a shortage of material goods and food like the folks John was addressing. If anything, it's the opposite. I find that if I get together some of my kids' old clothes and I give them to you, it actually feels to me like you're doing me a favor. God bless you for taking these off my hands. Please come back and ask for more, like, later today, right? That's our world, right? But we do live at a subsistence level in other ways. Not having to do with material goods, more having to do with relational goods. I can't remember the last time I went a week without having what I've come to think of as a Bilbo conversation. There's this moment early in the Fellowship of the Ring where Bilbo's describing himself, and he says, "I feel thin, stretched, like butter scraped over too much bread." He's experiencing a life, in his case, of abundant material possessions, but there's not enough of him to go around. He has a poverty of time and energy and attention. And that increasingly seems to be all of us. Right? Forget two tunics, we've got two closets of tunics. But we're so broke we can't pay attention. And yet, the call to repent is a call to give what we don't think we can spare. Is a call to share attention that we do not believe we have with people who need it. This isn't about going without. This is about giving. Right? It's not those who have two tunics, throw one away so that you don't get trapped in the jaws of luxury. Right? It's give to someone else whose need is greater. And I wonder, in our attention-starved society, is there someone who this week needs the gift that maybe it doesn't feel like you can spare? Needs the gift of your undivided, unrationed attention? I'm going to pause for a minute and give the Holy Spirit a chance to bring someone to mind. For each of us, someone we could bear fruit in keeping with repentance toward. Father, please change our minds in this way. Help us to believe that even in our poverty, we can give and bear fruit. Amen. So bearing fruit in keeping with repentance will mean giving all we can, giving what we don't think we can spare. It will also mean taking only what we need. And this is John's conversation with the tax collectors and the soldiers, which happens in verses 12 to 14. Right, so tax collection in the Roman Empire was done by coercion and force. You tracked people down and made them pony up. And Rome didn't want to do this all itself. It didn't have the manpower. So what the empire would do is they would sell the rights to collect taxes in a given village. Right? So if I were going to collect taxes for Corvallis, I would pay up front to Rome the mandated tax. In return for the right to collect it, and for Rome's implicit promise to look the other way when I took a little extra. And because doing that was not going to go over well, I would also hire on some soldiers to help me with the collection process. That's the tax collectors and soldiers here. That's the people who come to John and ask him how to repent. And this is what John says. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to John, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Take only what you need." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." What I find immediately remarkable here is that John doesn't give what I think of as the obvious advice. Right? Your job is terrible. Change jobs. Get out. Right? What John actually does is say, keep your jobs. Change your mindset. Stay tax collectors. Stay soldiers. But don't line your pockets. Keep the terrible job. Forfeit the reward that's supposed to make the terrible job worth it. Take only what you need. That actually bears more fruit than quitting. Right? If the tax collector of Corvallis hears John preach and repents by quitting his job, the next day, there's a new tax collector in Corvallis lining his pockets. But if the tax collector in Corvallis hears John preach and repents by keeping his job and changing his mindset, all of a sudden, the people of Corvallis aren't being extorted anymore. Or at least, aren't being extorted as much as they used to. Rome's still extorting them. The world's still a crooked place. And so that person's repentance becomes far more fruitful for the people who need it. His willingness to stay in place, but change his mindset and take only what he needs, not anymore, blesses everyone under his authority. The tax collectors and the soldiers, they're not the grand villains of the story, right? Those folks were all listed in verses 1 and 2. The tax collectors and the soldiers, they're like the people on the second level of a pyramid scheme. Right? They're being exploited from above by Caesar and Pilate and Herod. And the deal is they're supposed to keep their heads above water by continuing the chain of exploitation, passing it down to the crowds. And so they're being invited to become the bottom of the pyramid. And in that way, bless the crowds. Now, the crooked world we live in is still full of pyramid schemes. Our economy, for all of its material abundance, is not designed to bless the crowds. It's designed to line pockets. how much fruit would be possible if our mindset, when it came to wealth, changed from take what you can to take only what you need? How much would be freed up to bless and bear fruit for those further down in the pyramid? That's the call here. That's what repentance looks like. Now, for me at least, the issue with the repentance John's calling me to is not the appeal of it, right? I can see the beauty of this really clearly when I think, like, would I want the people who have influence in my life to keep their pirate mindset or change their mindset? I want to be surrounded by people who have a mindset of giving what they can and taking only what they need, not the other way around. The issue isn't the appeal. The issue is the difficulty. The world stays crooked. If our minds change, our location doesn't. We're still stuck here. We can't straighten things out. So why on earth would we go through something so difficult? The answer, the reason, the why, is right in the heart of the text. It's in the promise from the wilderness that God will straighten things out. It comes in that quotation in verses 4, 5, and 6 from the prophet Isaiah. And you'll notice right before the quotation and right after the quotation, Luke signals this is the why. This is the reason for everything John is saying. Right? So he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins as it is written in the book of the words, the prophet Isaiah, in accordance with these words. And then afterwards, John said, therefore, because of what it says in Isaiah, John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And what Isaiah says is, the world's not going to stay crooked forever. Listen again to verses 4, 5, and 6. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Yeah, the world is a crooked place, and it has been for a long time, and it's not going to stay that way. God is coming to straighten things out. Every mountain and hill, however high, however seemingly eternal, will be brought low. And everyone who has been beaten down into the valley of the shadow of death will be lifted up. There is going to be a reckoning. And Isaiah calls this the salvation of God. Something all flesh will see on earth. The salvation of God is not an escape to heaven. It is righteousness and justice here. The salvation of God is not a way to avoid being exploited any longer. It is the end of exploitation itself. The salvation of God is not a path out of this burning building. The salvation of God puts out the fire and rebuilds. And yes, holds the arsonists accountable. And if this is true, if this is really coming, if God is really going to straighten things out, then it makes sense to repent. Then it makes sense to walk straight in a crooked world. If it's true, if this salvation is really going to happen. Which is why this baptism is not just a baptism of repentance, it's a baptism of faith. Faith in the salvation of God. Faith that Jesus, not Caesar, is the king who really matters. Or maybe to say it even more clearly and correctly, repentance means faith. It is a change of mind about who is really king. In Caesar's world, if there is such a thing, it makes sense to live Caesar's way. To take what you can, even if all you can take is a hiding place from the bigger, stronger takers. But if the world doesn't actually belong to Caesar, if it belongs to Jesus instead, then it makes sense to live Jesus' way. To share not Caesar's mindset of taking what you can and giving nothing back, but Jesus' mindset of giving all you can and taking only what you need. That is faith. Trust that however crooked the world is and however difficult it is to survive, Jesus is the king who really matters. And he is coming to straighten things out. Perhaps the time in recent Western history where the crookedness of the world has been most apparent, perhaps, is in the 1940s in occupied Europe under the reign of the Nazi Party. Now, when the Nazis occupied Europe, the places that they took, there were people who sort of went all in, turned informer. There were far more people who didn't go that far and just kind of tried to keep their heads down, right? Because surviving in a crooked world is difficult enough. And then there were a few who bore fruit in keeping with repentance, who held the mindset, not of Hitler, but of Christ, of giving all that they could, of taking only what they needed. Even when they were being rationed enough food for the number of people who were officially in their household, taking less, so that they could feed those who couldn't get ration cards. Even when it seemed like there was no way to give shelter to Jews, not only giving shelter, but refusing to lie about it to the authorities. Some of you know some of their names still. I can see it on your face. Who are you thinking of, Janet? You're thinking of the 10 booms. Yes. At least once a year, Janet comes up and be like, that sermon reminded me of Corrie Ten Boom. Right. Or André Trocmé and the whole village of Le Chambon in eastern France turned into a refugee camp for Jews trying to escape. Right. And these folks, they did this in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the danger. Not because of their great hope in the liberating forces of the Allied armies, but because of their greater hope that it was Jesus and not Adolf who really mattered as king. That however crooked the world got, even if the Reich ended up lasting 1,000 years, that would be a drop in the bucket compared to the years that they would spend under the reign of Christ. Repentance is only reasonable. Repentance is only really possible through faith in King Jesus, through sharing in the mindset of this genuinely different and better king who came not to take what he could, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Who came not to cling to the power of being equal with God, but to humble himself and become human and spend his life on the cross. If that's the real king, then we are meant to share in that mindset. We are meant to be baptized in repentance and faith. So if you would have your mindset changed, if you are tired of taking what you can and giving nothing back, and you long to trust in Jesus enough to give all you can and take only what you need, and you haven't yet been baptized, it's time. Come and speak with me or with one of the other elders. If you were been baptized long ago and you still find yourself slipping back into a pirate mentality, you're not alone. Baptism is a one-time sign for a all-the-time-in-this-life reality of continually remembering that Jesus is the King who matters, that Jesus is the one who will reign forever, and returning to share in his mindset. It's something we'll continue to go through. Repentance isn't a light switch. Right? Jesus said repentance is like putting a mustard seed in the ground. Not a whole lot happens at first. But eventually, slowly, something grows up that he says not only provides for itself, but gives shelter to the birds of the air. Is hospitable towards those who don't seem like they have anything to offer. Which, of course, is exactly what Jesus did for us, yes? Jesus is the seed that fell to the ground and died so that he might bear much fruit for you and I who don't seem to have anything to offer him. It's his mindset that we're called to share until this crooked world is straightened out forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for not abandoning us in this crooked place. Thank you for instead sending your son Jesus to be a different kind of king, a better kind of priest. We pray, Lord, for the faith to have his mind among ourselves, to share in his mindset, to become people who increasingly joyfully give all we can and take only what we need. May it be so by the power of your Spirit. Amen.